Amen. Be seated. The word of God is powerful and mighty. It's the truth that gives us everything we need. And so, glad you're here. Today is a start of a new series. Unlike most of the series we do on Sunday mornings, this is going to be somewhat more topical, so there's no place for you to turn right away, but pull your message notes out and get those ready to write on. Before we get into the message, we're going to take some time and pray. There's some things to pray about. First of all, I don't know if you heard yet, but our beloved brother, Russ Baker, went home last night to be with Jesus. Russ Baker passed away last night at home, and so we're going to pray for Mary, his wife, who's suffering from dementia, and she's been confused. Now she's really confused about what's going on. And Stuart, who's a part of our church family, and, you know, the whole set of kids, Catherine, Vern, and Steve, and Stuart. So let's spend some time praying for them. And then let's be praying for the unfolding crisis over in Afghanistan. Pray for those who have lost loved ones this week. Pray for those who have been injured, those who are traumatized. Let's pray. We're going to pray silently. Just take a moment and do that. Pray for the safety of those who have yet to be evacuated. Pray for our troops. Pray for their families. Pray that God would give those in charge of this situation much wisdom, strength, and courage. So let's take just a moment of silence right now. Lift these needs up before the Father. Lord, you are the Father of peace, the Prince of Peace, Jesus is called. And what the world needs right now is that peace that only you can provide. Be with the Baker family, Lord. Bring them that peace. Just wash over them with your comfort and encouragement, your presence. We just bring them to your throne and pray for them, lift them up. Father, for all those suffering all around the globe, those who know you and those who don't, but are just in the backwash of sin and evil, God, we pray for your truth and mercy and grace to be experienced right now. Thank you that we can have you in our lives. Thank you that you allow us to know you, the true God, and your truth makes a difference. So even today, Father, we join with so many other Christians and followers of Jesus lifting these needs up before you. We look forward to what you're going to do. Help us to do what we can do. Today, as we open your word, help us to be people who really want to hear from you and learn from you. Speak through me. Speak through this message. Speak through your word that is true, that we might base our lives and build our lives upon the truth and nothing but the truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are starting a new series today on our vision and values and mission as a church. If you were with us last week, you know we wrapped up our long study through the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We looked at depth last week at the commission that Jesus gave his followers to be about between his first coming and his second coming. And so we looked at that disciple-making commission, right? He says, go and make disciples. And so what we want to do today and begin today is this series of messages on the purpose and the mission and the vision and the values of our church, trying to flesh out the Great Commission of Jesus, the marching orders of Jesus he gave to the church. And so our leadership team over the last year has thought and prayed and put together a statement that we believe clarifies what making disciples and those marching orders of Jesus looks like in our context here, what it looks like for us. In fact, I believe it's going to be on the screen. And just, do we have that on the screen? Okay. So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to read it out loud, and then together we're going to read it. But basically, this is, we've shared this back at the beginning of the summer with our ministry and life group leaders, and we've kind of refined it. And so here is what it is, and it says this. Basically, Gold Coast exists to build a community which proclaims the gospel of Jesus by loving people into the kingdom of God, training disciples to make disciples, growing people into spiritual maturity, and transforming our world through personal renewal. And Pat got us going earlier in the service by reading together. Let's continue to do that. So let's read the mission statement, starting with Gold Coast, out loud together. Ready? Gold Coast exists to build a community which proclaims the gospel of Jesus by loving people into the kingdom of God, training disciples to make disciples, growing people into spiritual maturity, and transforming our world through personal renewal. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this statement that really helps us clarify what we're to be occupying ourselves with between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. In addition, we also came to four what we call core values of our church, kind of what makes us tick, what really gets us going in terms of seeing the Great Commission actually pursued and accomplished. And they're there on your outline as well. Our core values are truth, family, beauty, and risk. They're really kind of the DNA of our church. What we highly value, what we believe God highly values for us today in his church, in our setting. We really are passionate about truth, family, beauty, and risk. And some of those values, those words might really resonate with some of you right off the bat. Some of you are looking at some of those words probably saying, what does that have to do with anything? Well, that's why we're going to do a series on it. So today, there's no better one to start with, I believe, than the value that's on the front of that list, truth. Because if you have no truth, you ain't got nothing. So we're going to spend our time today drilling down on this value that we really highly prize in our church, this value of truth. And oh, how it's necessary and needed today. Would you agree? Why do we think these values are important to share? Why do we want to let you know what they are and encourage you to think along with us in these ways? And the mission statement, because when things come our way as a church and as individuals, we need to know whether we should spend time with things that come our way or whether we should ignore those things and move on to something else. And as a church, can you imagine how many things people want us to do as a church every single week? Some are good. Probably all of them are good. And yet there's some things that other people and other churches should be focused on and only some things we should be focused on. And so we really believe these values are things we should be pursuing and the mission that God has given us is contained in that mission statement. And we're going to unpack it, spend a lot of time, and get discussion going in our life groups and all that kind of good stuff. So let's start off with this idea that God highly values truth. Do you believe that God values truth? Oh, you bet. Notice God is the source of all truth. I'm going to read some verses to you as we get started this morning. You might want to make the reference down or just listen. But just think about how God is the source of all truth. Right? I mean, anything that's true, not evil. I mean, evil's not true in the sense that it's what it says is true, but that there is evil. That's a truth. The source of all truth is God. Let me give you some examples. Jesus says over 80 times in the scriptures, I tell you what? The truth. God is true and cannot lie, Hebrews 6 tells us. Psalm 119, throughout that long, long chapter in the Psalms, the message and the truth is repeated. And that is all God's words are true. All God's words are true. Jesus prays in John 17, Father, sanctify my followers by truth. And then he adds, your word is true. And your word is truth. The Bible is the word of truth, according to 2 Timothy 2 and James 1. No Bible prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man, but people who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. God-breathed. Romans 3:4, God will continue to be true even when every person is false. And then Jesus says in Luke 21, though all heaven and earth shall pass away, yet my word shall remain, how long? Forever. And then Jesus says in John 18, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And that's why Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 7, when we build our lives on the rock, we have success. And he identifies the rock as God's unchanging truth. So what's true for us as individual followers of Jesus is true for us as a church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says this, the church, I love this, the church is the pillar and firm foundation of the truth. And so as a church, we highly value truth. The Bible says the church is the pillar and firm foundation of the truth. John Stott explains what that means with these words. The church depends on the truth for its existence. Right? We're a church committed to the truth of God, the truth of Scripture. So the church depends on the truth for its existence. The truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. So we're going to defend the truth in our church. We're going to proclaim the truth in our church. We're to hold up and hold firm the truth in this world. That's the purpose of the church. One of the main purposes of the church is to be the foundation that holds the truth out for the world. Couple of caveats here before we move on. You might want to write these down just somewhere on your outline. There's no blank to fill in. First caveat is this. In the Word of God, the truth of God, there are close-handed core truths. In other words, there is close-handed truths. We're going to, the Bible, everything it says is true. And there are some things that are so clearly what we got to hold on firmly to, we can't let go of. But on the other hand, there are things in the Bible, like Romans, write down Romans 14 and look it up on your own. That's your homework for today or this week. Romans 14, read Romans 14. Because not only are there close-handed truths that we hold firmly to, there are other things in Scripture that we hold with an open hand. That there are things that God doesn't speak clearly about. There are things that we don't know about. There are things that are open for opinion and personal taste. What do I mean by that? Well, here's a phrase that you might want to write down. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Doesn't mean we can't have an opinion about it, but where the Bible speaks, we hold that with a closed hand. Where it clearly speaks. There are other places that Romans 14 talks about that the Bible calls disputable matters. You know, the Bible says there are such things as disputable matters. That means things you can get in a fight about, things that you don't have to get into a fight about, things that you don't have to all agree upon. And so there are things in our ministry, there are things in your life with other Christians you might not see eye to eye on. That's okay. If it's a closed-handed thing, that's not okay. But there are a lot of things that are open-handed. Like, should you go to the movies? You go to the movies? Whoever goes to the movies? Should you watch a movie? Should you dance? Should you smoke or drink? Should you smoke or chew or run around with girls who do? You know, that thing. Well, there's some things that we can read in the Scripture that tells us, you know, some things to think about. But as far as dancing goes, why I say that is there are churches that say we take the Bible plus this handbook. And the handbook says there's no dancing, there's no going to the movies. And I mean, mainline denominations, I don't know if they're still doing it, but it's like, no, those are open-handed things. We're going to leave that to people's opinions. But when it's really clear in the Scriptures, that's what we're going to lean into. Does that make sense? That's the first caveat. Open-handed versus closed-handed. And the second caveat is the Bible doesn't tell us everything. It kind of piggybacks on that first caveat. The Bible doesn't intend to tell us everything. Not all truth is in the Bible. The date of my birth is a true fact, but guess what? I looked front to cover. It's not there. Yours isn't either, right? At the end of John, by the way, the Bible itself says not everything's in here, right? The end of John says, if everything that Jesus ever did and said was written down on paper, the world wouldn't have room enough to contain the volumes that would be produced. And so not everything is in the Bible. We don't have to know everything about everything, but the Bible makes sure we know everything about what we need to know about. So that's why we say. Now, here's a big part of our time together. We're going to spend on this question of what is truth. Remember, that's what Pilate asked Jesus in John 18. What is truth? And today, we need to ask that same question and have a firm answer for it, because we live in a world that does not believe anymore in absolute truth. So on your outline, absolute truth versus relative truth. Relative truth versus objective truth. Different ways to say this. You know, have you heard people say, that's just your truth? Here's my truth. Have you heard that? That's growing in our culture. That expression is a thing that's gaining traction in our culture. I've heard it more and more lately. Oh, my truth tells me this. The Bible doesn't know about my truth or your truth. It knows about truth. All truth is sourced in God. All truth is God's truth. The word I want you to write down here is relativism. It's taken from the word relative. Relativism is the key doctrine of our culture today. Relativism says that truth is subjective, that truth is relative to you, that every person has to determine what is true for himself or herself, that is what is right or wrong for you, and I can't determine what's right and wrong for you, just like you can't determine what's right and wrong for me. That's called relativism. That the truth is not out there objectively, absolutely, rather the truth is in here, how I feel and how I see things. I determine truth. That's called relativism. In fact, get this, nearly 3 out of 4 Americans say there is no such thing as ultimate or absolute truth today. About 75% of the people you rub shoulders with, some of you might be here today, that you don't necessarily buy the idea that truth is absolute. You believe it is open to change. It's not ultimate, that it's not universal. And so you, if you're a product of our society, you want to make up rules for yourself regarding human sexuality or sexuality in general or identity and all these different things. Now see, if you were to go out today and walk up to someone on the street and say, you know, I believe that the Bible teaches that God is a God of love. You're not going to get much pushback on that, right? But if you go ahead and say, and I also believe God is a God of truth, oh man, you're on a head-on collision with our culture today. That God is a God of truth? What is truth, as Pilate would ask? But the Bible says the truth is objective. It's a reality outside of ourselves that we need to submit to, and it's true for everyone, everywhere, at every time. Humanist philosopher Abraham Adel describes relativism in these words. This is what truth is. Truth depends on where you are, and it all depends on who you are. It all depends on what you feel, and it all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised, and it all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Now, you might write this down. Closely associated with this idea of relativism is what is now defined in our culture as tolerance. There's a new definition over the last 20 years of the word tolerance. D.A. Carson writes about this in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. It's a great title, right? The Intolerance of Tolerance. And he explains the difference between the old tolerance and what he calls the new tolerance. And he examines the progression of dictionary definitions of tolerance. And he points out a subtle but massive shift. Here's the different definitions. It used to mean in the dictionary, accepting the existence of different views. Now it's acceptance of different views. Tolerance once meant, quote, recognizing other people's right to have different beliefs or practices, but now means, according to many dictionaries these days, accepting the differing views of other people. In other words, it's not tolerance just to say you have a right to exist and have your thoughts. No, tolerance is I agree and accept your different views into my own. I have to accept what you say is true. Beckwith and Kochel authors trace this change back to the values clarification curriculum introduced in many public and some private schools. They quote the curriculum developers boasting that this approach impacts no specific set of values. Here's what the developers were quoted saying. The goal with this curriculum is to involve the students in practical experiences, make them aware of their own feelings, their own ideas, their own beliefs, so that the choices and decisions they make are conscious and deliberate based on their own value systems. This approach says we should establish our own personal standard of morality based not on objective absolutes, but on subjective values. It trains us to trust our own feelings, ideas, beliefs, and values. Carson notes that the new tolerance refuses to judge among competing truth claims and moral claims on the ground that to do so would be intolerant. And yet, it's been wisely pointed out for many years that relativism is a self-defeating position. I want you to write that down, that phrase. Relativism is a self-defeating position. What do we mean by that? The idea that someone can say there are no absolutes. Think about it. Someone says there are no absolutes. Is making a self-defeating statement that fails its own standard. Because there are no absolutes is indeed an absolute truth statement. Get it? To say there is no truth is a statement of truth. Back in 1977, first college class at the junior college I went to, right out, you know, the year I graduated from high school, went to college that fall, junior college. First class I took was political science at the junior college. First class session, the professor stood up. First thing the professor says in class is, class, how did we all get here? I looked around thinking, well, I rode a Kawasaki. I didn't know what she was asking for because I thought, how did we all get here? I don't know. Do you know what that means? Another student raised her hand. Yes, she was called on. She said, we all evolved from monkeys. I went, oh, to myself, that's where this is going. You, we were all created by God and put here. And for the next 20 minutes, that professor had her sights on me. She was challenging me. And basically, at some point, she says, listen, there are no absolutes. And I thought about that. I hadn't read anything about the stuff I'm sharing with you, but I thought, and I said, yes, I said, isn't the statement you just made, there are no absolutes, an absolute statement? And there was a pause, and it looked like she'd never heard that before. And then everyone in the class started laughing at her. I didn't stay in the class very long, I gotta tell you. I thought, why am I going? I didn't have any direction by that time. I didn't know. I thought, this is not, why am I going to go here? But I should have stayed in that class. But I just thought, nah. But that's what I'm saying. That's exactly what, that was in 77, folks. Tim Keller says, the claim that there's no such thing as absolute truth is self-contradictory. To say nobody should make a universal claim statement is a universal claim. To say nobody should decide they have the absolute truth is an absolute statement. So when a relativist says all truth is relative, we need to ask him or her, is that a relative statement? Yeah. If it is, then why should we take that statement seriously? And I'm telling you, even in the church, relativism has raised its ugly head. In fact, that false teaching is rampant in more and more churches. That's not unexpected. We should expect that because here's what Paul says to Timothy in his second letter. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And then Paul says in Acts 20, even from your own number, he's talking to leaders in the church, even from your own number within the church, those will arise and distort the truth. And then in 1 John 4, John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world from the church. This is back in the early days. Greg Epstein, I don't know if you read this week, Greg Epstein, he's an atheist and humanist chaplain at Harvard. Yeah, you go ahead and think about that. That to me is very interesting. But he's been one for the last 15 years or 16 years. He's been at Harvard as a chaplain, an atheist and humanistic chaplain since 2005. And this week, he was elected president of Harvard Chaplains. It made the news. Yeah. And what's really funny about that, in a, you know, the serious kind of way funny, is Harvard was established 385 years ago as a school that was totally focused and created to train ministers for the gospel of Jesus. Now, this kind of shift hasn't happened overnight, right? 385 years later. It's just amazing to me. In 2017, some 32% of incoming freshmen at Harvard, 32%, okay, that's about a third, right? Identified as either atheist or agnostic. 2 years later, by 2019, that the share of incoming freshmen who identified as either atheist or agnostic increased to 38%. It went up 6% in just 2 years. Epstein says, we don't look to a God for answers. We are each other's answers. And the central expression of that humanism is in a poem that he has at the beginning of one of his books. And it's this, where is my light? My light is in me. Where is my hope? My hope is in me. Where is my strength? My strength is in me and in you. Like Russell Moore said, we quoted last week, my life's a wreck. How's your life? Well, I need Jesus. Now, here's why I'm saying. Many churches are going off the rails theologically in what is being called progressivism or progressive Christianity. You write that phrase down, you'll see it. It's growing. It's like wildfire. Progressive Christians, progressive churches, progressive Christian churches. There's many characteristics of those. Let me give you three real quick. Write these down if you're taking notes. Progressive churches have a lowered view of the Bible. The Bible is not a divine book. They see it as a human book. That the Bible isn't the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. You say, what's the difference? Well, the difference is big. They say other religions in their books contain the Word of God too. It's not, the Bible is not the Word of God. It contains, and guess who gets to arbitrate as to what part of the Bible is God's Word and what part isn't? Me, myself, and I, right? Because it's all relative. And then secondly, not only a lower view of the Bible, feelings are emphasized over facts. Feelings are emphasized over facts. In other words, the Bible is no longer viewed as the definitive word of truth so that what a person feels to be true becomes the ultimate authority for faith and practice. What they feel to be true. You'll hear people say, you know, I was raised in a church that taught the Bible, and the Bible, you know, as I learned it from my church, said that homosexuality isn't healthy, it isn't good, you know, it's sin. But then I met some gay friends. I met some gay people, and they're just so wonderful. They're such wonderful people that homosexuality cannot be a sin. Feelings are emphasized over facts. Third one we'll just touch on. Essential Christian doctrines are open for reinterpretation. Essential Christian doctrines, like the resurrection. In other words, progressive churches, many of them will say, well, the resurrection doesn't have to be literal to be worthwhile. We don't really know if Jesus rose from the dead. It's metaphorical. That's what we need to grab a hold of, that he brings new life spiritually. Well, the only way we can stay grounded in the truth is to dig deep into the truth, the Word of God, right? And that's why as a church, we're going to continue and we're committed to teaching the Bible in our life groups on Sunday mornings. And oftentimes we'll deal with whole books of the Bible or chapters of the Bible, passages of the Bible. It's always the Bible, though, not our opinion. And that's why every week we let people know, if you want to read through the Bible, here's one plan to do that. There's all kinds of plans to read through the Bible, but we encourage daily time in God's Word with God, letting him speak to us words that are true. Ephesians 4:14. Here's why. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love. That's what we're about. That's what we value. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The truth is so important for us to know God, for us to know life. Let me ask you this. Have you ever met someone and you had heard about them and you thought about them in a certain way, but when you met them, everything you thought about them, what they would be like, just went out the window? Think about that. Many celebrities, people say, you know, I've met that celebrity and they look so nice on camera, but they're really scumbag. Or just the opposite. That person who always plays the bad guy, I met him, he's the nicest guy ever. Let me ask you this. What's more important, what you think they might be like or what they really are like? No question, the latter, right? So it's not what you think about God that makes God that way. Many of us have misconceptions of God. We got to know the real God, right? When God shows up to Moses, he didn't say, I am who you think I am. My name is I am who I am. It's your job to get to know me. Truth is so vital, so important. Paul says in Acts 20, I love this. He's talking to the elders of the church there and he goes, I preach the word of God without hesitation to you. And I think that's an interesting phrase, without hesitation, because it implies what? To preach the truth sometimes is what? If you're tempted to hesitate, what does that mean the truth sometimes is, folks? Hard to share. It's scary. You don't know how you're going to be. Now, think about that. We're to preach the word unhesitatingly. We're to preach the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. And sometimes, in the words of that great theologian, Jack Nicholson, you can't handle the truth. I mean, think about that. Our fear that someone might not be able to handle or won't handle it well keeps us sometimes from sharing. But Paul is so clear here. I didn't hesitate from telling you the truth, even when the truth hurt. Even when there might be pushback. So the church's job, if you're writing down notes, our job is to lift up the word of truth, the word of God, the Bible, even when we know it's going to offend our culture somewhere. Karl Barth said this, if God doesn't make us mad, we're not worshiping him, but ourselves. I think that's a great quote. If God doesn't make us mad at times, I mean, the Bible should make you mad sometimes because it means you're dealing with it. It means you're being exposed to truth. It's like you get a cut and you take the hydrogen peroxide and you pour it on there. And if it hurts, guess what? It's doing its job. You pour it on a cut that's healed, and it's like, oh, I don't feel anymore. That means you don't need it anymore because its job's done. Guess what? The word of God is never done. It always will bring out different things in us that are not pleasant. Knowing the truth is the key to life. Knowing and acting on truth brings life. So in our last few minutes together, let's consider the necessity of truth, the ramifications of us valuing truth. On your outline, the first one, truth allows us to actually live. We have to have truth in order to live. Absolutes. We cannot live without absolutes. Even a relativist will have to agree there are things that he believes are absolutely true. They don't want to admit it. It goes against their philosophy of all life, and yet they are practical absolutists when it comes to certain things in your life. It's almost like this idea of truth and reality. See, truth, right down next to truth, equals reality. We're talking about reality here. So it should be, our church values reality. It could be, it's synonymous to truth, right? It's kind of like the air we breathe. We need it, but we don't always look at it and think about it like, oh, we really need air. It just goes on kind of unconsciously, but we rely on absolutes in our world, don't we? Truth is a basis for living. Just think of how a lack of truth affects marriages and relationships and business and career and the media and education and society. If you are out of touch with the absolute truth, it will kill you. If you're going down the road and you're not looking at the absolute truck coming your way in your lane and you ignore it, let's say you look at it and you ignore it, guess what? You're going to be absolutely dead because you overlooked what was right in your face. One pastor says this, we don't let drunk people drive. We don't let smokers light up in hospitals. We don't let sex offenders teach children at school. We don't let people lacking eyesight join the military to shoot guns. Why? Because we know these things are wrong, so wrong that we deem them intolerable. This couple weeks ago, I was reading in this devotion on August 18th, and here's what it says. Truthfulness is one more invisible fiber that holds people together in humane community. When we cannot assume that people communicating with us are truthful, we cannot live with them and trust that they will respect our right to freedom to respond to reality. And then the devotion goes on to say, there have been societies in which people couldn't trust what the government told them, couldn't trust what the newspapers told them, couldn't trust what the inspectors and police would do with them. Those societies collapsed. There is no higher priority for a healthy society than to have a truthful communications and news media. Recent technological trends, as well as ideological fragmentation, have made this a challenging time, has made this a challenging goal in our time. And many of you would say, that's true. And so the first point we're looking at is truth allows us just to live, not even talking about spiritual reality. I mean, just knowing we can trust that there is objective truth out there, that 2 + 2 = 4. I saw a t-shirt this week. It said 2 + 2 = 4. That I wonder what's behind that. I want one of those. Because we live in this world of subjectivity and relativity. It's like there are true things and there are false things. And just as is important in practical matters of life, truth is also important in the spiritual realm. See, the truth helps us heal. Acts 20, 32. Now, Paul says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. The truth heals us. We need the truth of the word to heal us. And that leads us to the second point. The truth of the word of God will set you free. So it's not just general truth we need. We need the very truth that comes from the word of God itself. And the truth of the word of God will set us free. How many of you know people who want to be free? Don't we live in the land of the free? We love our freedom. Most people in the world want to be free, if not everyone. And Jesus said this, you shall know the truth, right? And the truth shall what? The truth shall set you free. Freedom comes from submission to the truth. It's not getting away from the truth and saying, I don't want that truth. I want my own truth. That just brings bondage. Real freedom, real life, and abundant life comes from submitting to the truth, not getting away from the truth. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because the truth is good and necessary for health and life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, and you lack joy, it's probably because you're not spending time dwelling in the truth that's found in God's word. You're not letting the truth dwell in you richly. Maybe he's out there. Maybe you're getting around it, but you got to let it get inside you and start changing you from the inside out. We have to know the truth, surrender to the truth, live in light of the truth about God, the truth about yourself, the truth about others, the truth about the world. So here's the big question. I think Tim Keller asked this. Is a fish out on the grass free? Have you ever caught a fish, maybe on a lake, and you throw it on the grass? It's moving around. You're not putting anything around it. It's free to move, right? Is it free to move? In one way, yeah. But in the way it was designed to move, is it free to move? No. You have to restrict the fish to the water. In the water, its strength returns and its power returns. It can swim away like lightning. See, God created you and me, and he knows how we're created. He knows truth is what we need to run on. He knows our lives need to be run on the power of truth. As creator, everything God says in the scripture is consummate wisdom. As king, then anything and everything he says in the scripture is authoritative. And so Jesus alone offers real freedom. Lastly, the most important thing is this morning. Truth is a person, the Bible teaches us. Truth is a person. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am what? I am the truth. You see, the truth is not some abstract list of things and principles. No. The truth is not some abstract list of principles. The truth is an absolute person named Jesus. At the very beginning of John's gospel in John 1, in the beginning was the what? The Word. Okay, you might have looked that up real quick. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 John. A real short Greek lesson. The word there, translated word, is the Greek word logos. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, logos. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's just that it's a loaded, philosophical, technical term in the Greek. Keller again says, what is the logos? You can see it's related to our word logic. So in the beginning was the word. Think about this. In the beginning was the logic. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Greek mindset, it's not talking about reason in general. It's talking about the reason for life. You might write down, that word was loaded to mean the meaning for life. The truth about life, you could write. It means in the beginning was the truth about life. See, the Greek philosophers were asking this question, what is our reason for life? What is the reason for our existence? What were we made for? Back to the fish. What was the fish made for? What element was the fish made for? Water. When you put the fish in the water, it experiences freedom. So here's the question. What were you made for? What was I made for? What we were made for is so important to give ourselves to it in surrender, you see, because only then will we experience freedom, true freedom. What is our logos? What is the absolute truth, the absolute reality that we were all made for? John says, in the beginning was the absolute truth. And who's that? The Word was with God. The Word was God. He goes on to say, Jesus is the truth. We were made for him. We were made to love him, to know him, to serve him, to find our identity in him, our dwelling in him. Ultimately, truth is a person. His name is Jesus.